Numbers. Well, it's a very uninspiring title for a book, I suppose, unless you're a mathematician or a statistician. And then perhaps the book of Numbers might be interesting to you. The title actually comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But in the Hebrew itself, the book goes by two different names. One name that it goes by is In the Wilderness, taken from the first sentence of the book, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." And of course, the unfolding drama of Israel through these chapters is that of the wilderness wanderings, the time that they spent in the wilderness. This was not the intention of God for the people. They were to have gone into the promised land, but because of their rebellion against God and their refusal to go into the promised land, they were to spend about four decades wandering in the wilderness. So a very appropriate title for this book, In the Wilderness. And the other title that the Hebrews used was the simple phrase, or in fact in the Hebrew it's one word, And He Said. It's the very opening word of this book of Numbers. So Numbers, if you don't like the title of Numbers, choose one of the others. And He Said, talking about what God said to the people. Well, that's more inspiring, isn't it? Or In the Wilderness. And it's that idea of being in the wilderness that I've taken as our sort of heading for this series in the book of Numbers. God's faithfulness in the wilderness. Because as we work our way through this book of Numbers, we will find that God was faithful to his people, despite their repeated unfaithfulness towards him. Well, the book starts out in a way that perhaps lends a bit of support to naming it Numbers. Because in the opening chapter of the book, we have this census being taken. I believe it's one of three military censuses that were taken in Israel. One was taken now as they were at Mount Sinai. One was taken before they entered into the promised land. And the third military census that was taken by King David at the height of his reign, when he was puffed up with pride and he himself chose to do a census of Israel's fighting men. This wasn't something that God had told him to do, and in fact God punished him because it was the fruit of his pride. But this census was commanded by God. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. So this was God's instruction. He told Moses, I want a census. I want to know how many fighting men are in Israel. Because the first thing that I want you to think about is that this was a nation prepared for war. This was a nation prepared for war. They had come out of slavery in Egypt, and God was taking them to the promised land. The land that he'd promised to Abraham over 400 years earlier. But the promised land wasn't empty. The promised land wasn't vacant. The promised land wasn't simply open fields and rolling hillsides without a habitation to be seen. No, the promised land was filled with fortified cities. The promised land was filled with different nations who occupied it. And indeed, part of the purpose of God in sending Israel to the promised land was not only to give it to them as an inheritance, which he had promised to Abraham, but also that he would use Israel as a sword of punishment against the nations who were already there. One of the reasons why Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt was because God was waiting for the sins of the nations that occupied the promised land to reach their climax, and then he would act against them. Many people think that it's a terrible thing that Israel were commanded by God to go into the promised land and to kill everyone in sight, that they were to destroy everything that God commanded them to destroy, and that would include men and women and children. And they say this is a terrible thing, but the terrible thing is that those people were full of corruption and wickedness and sin, and this was God's judgment upon them. The reality is, you see, that everyone is coming under the judgment of God. On one day, we will all face God. We will face God as we are. Now, how will we be when we face God? These people face God in all of their sins, in all of their rebellion against him. As the Israelites went into the land, the people took up arms against them. They didn't want to own the God of Israel. They'd heard plenty about him. They'd heard of the power of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They had heard of the miracles that they had performed in the wilderness. They knew what this God was like, but they didn't submit to this God, even though they knew he was a powerful God. They didn't bow the knee to this God. They didn't come to the Israelites and say, we want to worship your God. We want to honour your God. We want to serve your God. There in Jericho, when Joshua and his army went to that city, there was a scarlet cord hanging out of one window in that great city, representing one family that was willing to own God as the true God, as the God worth serving, the God worth living for. Most of the people didn't care about God, weren't interested in this God, wanted to be left to themselves, to live their lives their way. And God brought judgment to them, and God's going to bring judgment to everyone. And the question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that day of judgment when you will have to give an answer for why you have rejected him? Why you have been unwilling to bow before him? Why you've been unwilling to acknowledge him as your Lord, your God, your King? So the movement of the people of Israel towards the promised land was the call of God to be his judge in wreaking vengeance against the people who were his enemies. And so this is a nation prepared for war. They were heading into enemy territory. They were heading into the promised land to remove the people who were living in rebellion against God. And that's part of the reason then why this census is taken. Here are the fighting men. Here are the warriors that will go in and do the work of God in this land, killing off his enemies. So it's a nation prepared for war. But when we come to the New Testament, when we read Jesus' words, when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, we discover that there is a parallel between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Often the language that is used to describe Israel in the Old Testament is used to describe the church in the New Testament. And so, as I've said before, when we were studying the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus speaks about Israel as being a holy nation, and they were a priesthood for God. And then when we come to Peter's letters, Peter uses that language, and he talks about the church as a holy nation and as a royal priesthood. Paul, similarly, in his letter to the Romans, talks about Israel, true Israel, being the descendants of Abraham, not in the flesh, but spiritual descendants of Abraham. In other words, those who shared his faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it is today. Those who believe God, his word, his promises, his saviour, they are counted as righteous in his sight. So Paul talks about Israelites, descendants of Abraham in the flesh, being cut off because of their refusal to believe God, and Gentiles being grafted in because of their readiness to believe God. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that often in the New Testament it talks about the need for Christians to be ready for the battle, to be ready for warfare. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And James writes of it in James chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. And then perhaps the most famous passage of all, found in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're instructed to put on the armour of God, because we're fighting a battle. We're in a warfare. We're this holy nation, yes. We're this royal priesthood, yes. But we're also God's fighting men. And we fight in different ways, at different levels, if you like. We fight against the sin in our own lives. That's part of the battle that we're waging. That's the warfare that we're fighting. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So that's one of the areas in which we're fighting. We're fighting this war against sin in our own lives. The sin that so easily ensnares us, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. This is a warfare that we're engaged in. We're also fighting against principalities and powers. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not fighting against the nations around us. We're not fighting against the New Zealand government. We're not at war with physical national forces. We're at war with spiritual forces. The powers of darkness that would wage war against us, seeking to destroy us before we're able to enter into heaven. And then we're also having to fight against the influence of sin in the world that's affecting the thinking and the behaviour of other people. That's part, at least, of what Jesus meant when he said that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. We're to be an influence for good. We're to try and stop the corruption of sin in the world through our influence, through the words that we speak, through the lives that we live. This is a warfare against the powers of darkness. So we too, as the church, as this holy nation, are a nation prepared for war. We're a nation engaged in warfare. The second thing that I want you to notice from this section that we're considering in Numbers chapters 1 and 2 is that Israel was a nation oriented towards God. They were a nation who were oriented towards God. In the second chapter of Numbers, we have a plan of the camp of the Israelites. And it was more or less rectangular in shape, some depicted as a rectangle, some depicted as an oval, with four camps around a central point. And those four camps, in each of those four camps were three tribes of Israel. So in the eastern camp was Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, those three tribes. And then another three were in the south, and another three were in the west, and another three were in the north. And in the center of the camp was the tabernacle. Now we've looked at the details of the tabernacle as we studied the book of Exodus. We looked at the ceremonies surrounding the tabernacle and the offerings that were to be brought there in the book of Leviticus. And now we're given this description of the camp of Israel, where in the middle of the camp there was the tabernacle, and all around the camp were the tribes of Israel. Here's how Moses is instructed to say to the people: the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. So I imagine that after a good night's sleep in your tent, when you got up in the morning and you opened your tent door, you would be facing the tabernacle. That's what I get from this: is they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. So at the focus, at the central point of this camp, taking the attention of all the people of Israel, was the tabernacle of God. Now, what was the tabernacle of God? Well, that was God's tent, wasn't it? It was God's tent. That was where God stayed when he was in camp. And it was visibly demonstrated by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that was above the tabernacle. God was there in the camp, and the people had God at their center, and the whole camp was oriented towards God. Towards God, but not too close to God. They were to camp at a distance. There was to be a space between them and God, because, well, God was transcendent. God was holy. God was perfect. And all of those sacrifices that were to be brought to God, and all of the feasts that celebrated the goodness of God in various ways, all served to remind the people of Israel that they were sinners in need of atonement. They needed to be made right with God because they were unclean. They needed to be made clean. And so they weren't able to be right up against the tent of meeting. There had to be this distance, this separation. But God was there, and everything pointed towards God. And that should be how it is in our own lives, shouldn't it? The Christians should have God at the center of their lives. Our days should be oriented towards God. Our lives should be brought again and again and again to God. When we wake up in the morning, our attention should be fixed on the fact that God is with us. What an incredible privilege that is, that God is with us, and that he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. There he is with us every day, and he continues with us every day. And our lives should be lived then with that reality in view, in the choices that we make, in the priorities that we have, in the words that we speak. Should all be done in the acknowledgement and the understanding that God is with me, that God is in me, that my own heart has become a temple for the Holy Spirit. My own life is intended to reflect the presence of God in this world. And so as the nation of Israel was an example to the nations around them, and the presence of God with them was to be seen by the nations around them, so it should be with us. As God takes center stage, as he has the priority in our lives also. So they were a nation that was oriented towards God. And then in the third place, they were a nation dependent on God. They were a nation dependent on God. You know, we read that census and all of those numbers in that census. Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650, and so on and so forth. And they all add up to 603,550 men aged 20 and over who are able to go to war. So he hasn't counted any of the men under 20. And it hasn't counted any of the men who were too old to go to war, probably 60 and over. And it hasn't counted any of the women or the girls. And so there are various estimates, but estimates are generally 2 million people or more are in the camp of Israel. 2 million people. And here they are, they're at Mount Sinai when Moses is being given these instructions. They've come out of Egypt, and we acknowledge they came out of Egypt, a wealthy nation, because the Egyptians had piled on silver and gold and jewellery and all sorts of rich things. So they were laden with this plunder that they took from Egypt, but the bread that they brought out, well, that was unleavened bread because they left in such a hurry. And now here they are, 2 million people camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. How are they going to live? And then as they're about to head out into the wilderness, to cross that wilderness to the promised land, how are 2 million people on the march going to live? And that's not taking into account the fact that they rebelled against God and ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. 2 million people. You know, a stream of water isn't going to be sufficient for 2 million people. Where's the food going to come from to satisfy the hunger of 2 million people? You see, this was a nation dependent on God. They couldn't sustain an army of 600,000 in such a situation, let alone a population of 2 million. They were dependent on God. If God had not fed them, if God had not miraculously provided water for them, they would have perished in that wilderness. But as it was, they never went hungry. As it was, during all of those years of wandering, their clothes never wore out. God provided for them. They were a nation dependent on God. And you know, that's true for us as well. Living in this world, Christians must depend upon God for all things that are needful for life and godliness. We were talking this morning, weren't we, about the fact that we shouldn't be bowed down with cares, with worries. What we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. God will provide those things, because God has promised to take care of us. But far more than that, we are dependent upon God for godliness. We are dependent upon God to teach us how we ought to live, how we ought to speak, how we ought to conduct our lives in this world. We're not to depend upon ourselves. We're not to rely on our own wisdom. We need to be constantly going to the Word of God, seeking God's will for us. Because it is only when we are seeking God's will and understanding God's word that we can have confidence that God will be with us and that he will bless us. And so, just as Israel was a nation dependent upon God, so the church is. So the people of God today are dependent upon God in every way. Well, there are three little lessons that we can draw out of this census and camp design. A nation prepared for war. A nation oriented towards God, a nation dependent on God. These are things that ought to be true of us if we are followers of Jesus Christ. But mentioning the name of Jesus Christ brings to mind the fact that there's something interesting that goes on in these two chapters. Don't know whether you noticed it. I probably wouldn't have noticed it if the commentaries I was reading hadn't pointed it out. And that is that when we read the census, it begins as we would expect it to begin, with Reuben being counted. There we are, verse 20 of chapter 1. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, and so on and so forth. The tribe of Reuben were 46,500. That's how it should be, and so it goes on through the sons of Israel, of Jacob. But when we come to chapter 2, and when we have the plan of the camp of Israel, something very interesting happens, because you don't get to Reuben until the second camp is described in verse 10, on the south side. The first camp, on the east side, the leading camp, they are the ones who will set out first on the march. That camp is the camp of Reuben and two of his brothers. Now, of Judah and two of his brothers. Isn't that interesting? That there's this change that has taken place there. And we should ask the question, if we notice such things, we should say, why is there a change there? Is there any significance to the change that's there? And maybe there isn't. Maybe it's just that's the way that God planned out the camp. Or maybe there is. And in this particular instance, yes, there is. And the reason that it's significant is because of the blessing that Jacob made upon his sons that's described in Genesis chapter 49. And here's what it says. I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter, just a couple of the relevant sections. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And then in verse 8, concerning Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, Reuben has come under Jacob's judgment and displeasure because of his actions. And Reuben's place was given to Judah. Centuries have passed. 400 years in Egypt. God has brought them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he has brought them to Sinai. And here he is setting out their positions in the camp. And here the words of Jacob begin to be fulfilled. That Jacob spoke of Reuben's demise, as it were, his shame, and of Judah's elevation. And Judah is put in this position of leadership that was a foretaste, as it were, of the future. A foretaste of the fact that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. So Judah is elevated to this position of leadership. But then Jacob's words also speak figuratively of Judah being like a lion. And that symbol took on particular meaning for the Israelites and for the Jews. It became a messianic symbol for them, so that the one who was to come, the descendant of David, the king, who would reign on David's throne forever, David being of the tribe of Judah, from whose hand the scepter would never depart, well, he is the one who is to come. And the fulfillment then, ultimately, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the book of Revelation, when John is given this incredible vision of the throne room of God, and God sitting upon his throne, and the living creatures and the elders and the myriads of angels all around this throne in heaven singing the glory of God, he speaks of one who approaches the throne to take the leadership, to take the authority. And he's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended from his execution on a Roman cross and his resurrection back to life. He's now ascended into heaven. He is the ultimate conqueror. He has destroyed the enemy of God. He has destroyed the enemy of God's people. He is the great warrior who has brought the victory to the people of God. And he is depicted then as this lion, but also as a lamb. He has won the victory by his power. He has won the victory through his death. And Jesus, as the conquering warrior, throughout the book of Revelation is represented as the warrior at the head of an army. And that army is the people of God. It's Christians who have put their trust in him and who follow him. And he is leading them on to ultimate victory over sin, this battle that we are fighting. Against sin in our own hearts, against sin in this world, we will be as victorious as Christ has been ultimately. And so this is our hope, isn't it? This is our confidence. It isn't some vain hope that maybe everything will turn out okay in the end. It's a guaranteed thing because our conqueror has already conquered. He's already there, ascended into heaven on the throne of God, ruling over all things without anyone able to stand in his way. No one's able to successfully oppose him. And if we're on his side, we're on the winning side. And so that should give us encouragement to put him at the center of our lives, to live our lives in dependence upon him, and to wage this warfare for his glory in our lives.